Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to worship you each day of the week, as individuals, as couples, as families, as friends. Oh, what a joy it is to come together with our brothers and sisters in this local church to worship you, to praise the living Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your revealed Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your revealed Word, the written Word, that points us to Christ. And Father, as we come before you now, we are going to enter your word. We are entering into a passage of scripture that may be very familiar to us. Help us to not check out. Help us to not sit back and say, I got this already. Help us to yield to your Holy Spirit, who knows what we need to hear today, who knows what we need to learn today, even if it's the most familiar passage in our minds. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have control over each one of our hearts, each one of our minds, and we pray that you would teach us today. In the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin our time in Matthew's gospel this morning, may I remind all of us that Matthew wrote this gospel to Jewish people to show them that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, proving that he, Jesus, was their Messiah King, and not just Messiah King for them, the Jews whom he has called, but also for the Gentiles, Romans chapter 9, verse 24. The logical question would come up then, and it is this: okay, so Jesus has fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies, but why should anyone trust and obey Jesus as their Savior and King? What right does he have to a kingdom? What right does he have to command his subjects? Well, Matthew, from the start to the finish of his gospel, sets forth a one-word answer, a one-word reason for trusting in Jesus alone as Messiah King. And that word is authority. The Greek word translated authority is exousia, and it means official right or power. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is eternal and divine, and he rightly possesses all authority according to his deity, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As the creator of all things, he has all authority, the official right and power over all things, and as the one in authority, is to be submitted to and obeyed. At the same time, at his incarnation, Jesus chose not to exercise his authority in the same way he did before he took on human flesh. In submission to the Father, and out of his great love for us, Jesus humbled himself and became a man. In his state of humiliation, he still possessed authority, but he voluntarily limited the exercise of it. At times, however, he would assert it, and with great power. We have already seen Jesus' authority expressed in his words. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 tells us that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We have also witnessed Jesus' authority over leprosy, paralyzed limbs, and other sicknesses. A Roman centurion displayed his great faith by rightly believing in Jesus' authority and saw his servant healed by Jesus, though there were miles between them. This morning in Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus exercises authority as creator over nature as he calms the sea. Next week, we're going to see Jesus' authority over multiple demons. In chapter 9, his authority to forgive sins. But all of these and so many more examples of Jesus' authority while on this earth were but dim manifestations of the unlimited and universal authority that he had prior to his incarnation and was restored to him by the Father in his resurrection and exaltation. It is at the end of Matthew's gospel, prior to Jesus commissioning his disciples, that Jesus again claims all authority in heaven and on earth, a claim of universal and unlimited authority. No longer was Jesus limiting his exercise of it. Paul writes to the Philippians telling them that God the Father has now highly exalted the Son, that at his name every knee should bow and all things that have been placed under his divine authority. Westminster Shorter Catechism states in the question and answer number 27, he who with the Father and the Spirit expressed his sovereign will in the authority of his holy law was now subject to this law. Jesus, as an incarnation, experienced the humiliation of being under the authority of mere men, parents, civil rulers, and so on. He chose not to exercise the full privileges of his authority and allowed himself to be governed, even abused, by mortal and evil men. But after he had accomplished the work the Father gave him, he was exalted on high as the God-man, the Messiah. Jesus then had authority given him by the Father. His pre-incarnate authority was reinstated as he was invested with authority from on high as both Lord and Christ, unquote. If you're not already there, please join me in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Take a look at verse 18. Matthew's narrative moves forward from here. Matthew writes, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Now jump down to verse 23. It says, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Here we begin to read the first of another grouping of three miracles. Matthew puts these three miracles forth, continuing to display Jesus' authority. This second group of miracles here is linked geographically around going over to the other side in verse 18. The first miracle takes place as Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. The second happens on the eastern shore of the sea, and the third at the end of their crossing back on the western shore at Capernaum. This second group of miracles differs from the first in that the miracles in the first group focused on, for the most part, on the physical healings, with some casting out of spirits. But with this second group, it really causes us to be confronted in an even more profound way with the question, what sort of man is this? For we see Jesus' authority over nature, over multiple demons, and his authority displayed as he's able to forgive sins. Now, since these three miracles all have to do with the Sea of Galilee and what goes on around there, as does Jesus' entire ministry, I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 8 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah writes, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Stop there. The way of the sea describes a major international highway that ran through this region. This is the only place in the Bible where this is used, but it appears often in Assyrian and Egyptian records. The invading Assyrian soldiers took that route when they invaded the northern kingdom and ultimately conquered it. From that very region, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would one day arise and wipe away the gloom and the anguish brought on by the Gentile domination. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Matthew applies this passage to Jesus, who began his public ministry in this region. Matthew writes in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Familiar verse. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The very Messiah described here by Isaiah would one day come to the Sea of Galilee. And some 700 years later, just as God promised in the Scriptures, Jesus began his ministry there in Galilee by the sea. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. And before we enter into the text, I think it would benefit us to have a quick geography lesson on the Sea of Galilee and its surrounding topography, especially as it relates to our passage for today. The Sea of Galilee is a large body of fresh water in northern Israel. It lies in the lower section of the Jordan Valley, about 60 miles south of Jerusalem. Its climate is subtropical, characterized by hot and humid summers and mild, chilly winters. The sea is approximately 13 miles long and 8 miles across, so it's basically a lake, and 33 miles in circumference. Its average depth is 84 feet, and at its deepest, it is 140 feet. It is fed mainly from the north by the Jordan River, which flows with runoff from snow-capped Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet above sea level. This body of water has had many names throughout its history. In the Old Testament, the Sea of Galilee was known as the Sea of Kinnereth in Numbers chapter 34. Its shape resembles a harp, and some scholars think the name Kinnereth comes from the Hebrew word meaning harp. Later, the name was changed to the Lake of Gennesaret. The most familiar name, and probably all of us are familiar with the name the Sea of Galilee, comes with it from its connection with the province of Galilee to the west. In the Gospels, when you read the sea, it usually is identifying the Sea of Galilee. In modern Hebrew, the name is Yam Kinneret. Now, the Sea of Galilee is quite unique when it comes to the many seas and lakes in our world. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, at some 690 feet below sea level. It is the second lowest lake in the world after the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater lake. Because it is so far below sea level, the Sea of Galilee sits in a bowl. And making that bowl even more profound are the mountains that rise up around it. There are the mountains of Upper Galilee on the northwest. They rise to a height of 4,000 feet above sea level. And on the east and west, it is flanked by mountains that rise to about 2,000 feet. The mountains surrounding Galilee are cut with deep ravines that act like gigantic funnels, causing downward drafts all of a sudden out of nowhere, drafts of cold air, and they are coming from multiple directions, rushing towards the sea in an inevitable clash with the warm air over and around the sea, which cause unexpected and violent winds and subsequent turbulent waters. Waters where 5 to 10 foot waves are common during a storm. Obviously, that makes navigation a nightmare. In other words, you don't want to be a boat on the Sea of Galilee at the wrong time. With all of that in mind, there is no better place for Jesus to display his divine authority over nature than on this unique sea, surrounded by this unique geography and weather patterns in this unique land called Israel. Now join me in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. I would like to read these verses again. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" The story is probably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament, let alone the Bible. One of the reasons is probably because of this drama-packed storyline and the amazing miracle Jesus performed. Another reason may very well be that this account is found in the three synoptic gospels. Not only is it found here in Matthew, but it's also seen in Mark and Luke. The term synoptic literally means same view, and it's applied to Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they present Jesus' ministry in a similar point of view, unlike the Gospel of John. So with that in mind, I think it would benefit us to read the parallel accounts in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and then we can enter into Matthew. So keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 8 and turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I'll turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Luke writes, beginning in verse 22, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Before we look deeper into Matthew's text, I think it's good, and I think it would be helpful for us to put to rest a case that many unbelievers make in order to discredit the Bible as not 100% true. An unbeliever, and there are many of them out there, that would go to these three passages and say, "I see the similarities, but man, there are a whole bunch of discrepancies in there. What is true? What is not true?" They would say the error is glaring. Mark says there were a bunch of boats. The other two just say there's one boat. In Matthew, the disciples' crowd, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark says that they addressed Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Luke says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Which statement is true? How did they actually address Jesus? They can't all be right. Matthew says Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, you little faith." Mark says that Jesus said, "Have you still no faith?" Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Where is your faith?" Which one is correct? Did they have no faith, little faith, or faith that just failed to show up? They would say it's plain to see that two out of the three writers got it wrong, and we don't know which one's right or wrong, so let's throw them all out. The Bible is full of contradictions. It cannot be trusted. My response, no, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I know this is not so, because God cannot contradict himself, and thus his word cannot contradict itself. The Bible tells us that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 14, verse 33. Numbers says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. We're going to see how this is true as we move through the text. So let's begin to mine out our text for this morning. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Jesus is once again temporarily separating himself and his disciples from the demands of the crowds. I say again because back in chapter 4, verse 23, we are told that Jesus went all through Galilee, that he taught in the synagogues, that he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. And verse 25 says that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. And then chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. So back right before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he separated himself out away from the crowds with his disciples. Here he is, once again, separating himself temporarily from all what's going on with the crowds in order to get some rest, in order to be refreshed. That his disciples followed him in here in verse 26 is important to note because of the previous paragraph. Jesus had just warned that following him would be difficult, that following him would be filled with hardship. Jesus said if someone's going to follow him, that he, Jesus, must be the most important thing in their life, that he must have preeminence over everything. That these disciples follow Jesus stands in stark contrast to the teacher of the law and the man concerned about his family, both of whom did not follow Jesus. Now, in Mark's parallel account to Matthew 8, just prior to that account, we learn that on this day, Jesus had taught the crowds by means of parables on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The crowds lined the shore while Jesus taught from a boat that was anchored out just offshore. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 tells us that it was evening and Jesus had finished his teaching, and that is when Jesus gave orders to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side was the eastern shore, which was less populated, not having as many large cities. And Jesus' disciples left the crowds behind on the shore, while those who were listening from on boards of other boats followed as they set out to cross the sea to the other side. Mark chapter 4, verse 36. It was during the peaceful part of this trip, Luke says, chapter 8, verse 23, as they sailed, that Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat with his head on a pillow, according to Mark chapter 4, verse 38. In a calm weather pattern, a journey across the lake would take an hour or two. For your own edification, in your notes, there's some information on the fishing boats of Jesus' day. Based on what they found in 1986, a boat that was buried in the mud of Galilee. And briefly, they were about 26 feet long, which is probably about the length of a box truck. They had flat bottoms so that fishing could be done close to shore and they could be rowed or sailed. And so they sat out across the sea. Everything was nice and calm. It was evening. It was getting dark. And Jesus was asleep. Verse 24. And behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. Luke writes, a windstorm came down on the lake. Just going back to what we talked with the geography, these deep ravines and caverns where that cold air would rush down and conflict and bounce off and just cause these turbulent windstorms. Came down on the lake all of a sudden. Now, these storms were common, but Matthew's use of a specific Greek word translated storm tells us that this was not just your average windstorm. The Greek word translated storm is seismos. We get our English word seismic, which is used to describe the traumatic upheaval of the plates of earth that caused earthquakes. And this traumatic upheaval of the waters was great. Seismos megas. It was a great storm. The fact that the disciples were so afraid, some of them who actually made a living fishing on the Sea of Galilee, indicates how severe the storm was. It was so severe that the boat was being swamped with waves. Mark says the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. You could see these guys trying to bail the water out. It was coming in as fast as they were tossing it out. Luke says that they were in danger. At the same time, in the middle of this utter chaos, as in the eye of a hurricane, we see Jesus peacefully sleeping. We see Jesus in all of his humanity, a man like us in all things, who after a long day, a full day of ministering, is emotionally, mentally, and physically spent. And he is sound asleep, even though the boat's rocking back and forth and Jesus is no doubt being pelted with water. Here we see truth is found in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, after they tried everything they possibly could to keep the water from building up inside of the boat, from the boat capsizing, these men who were drenched and cold and exhausted, and they were scared for their very lives. And verse 27 says, they went and woke Jesus. And I can't imagine it was like this little poke. He was sound asleep. They probably got there and shook him. Hey, Jesus! Save us! We're perishing! Mark says they went to Jesus and cried, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Luke says, Master, Master, we are perishing. Unbelievers cry, Contradiction! I say, why can't all three of the ways the disciples address Jesus be right? I want you to think about this. This moment is pure insanity. It is pure chaos and bedlam. These guys didn't get into a little huddle and determine how are we going to address Jesus this time and appoint a spokesman. Each title was a correct title, and they were probably cried out by different men. Lord, you who possess authority, power, and control, save us from death. Teacher, Rabbi, we are your followers. Don't you care that we're going to die? Master, Master, we're going to die. Think about the statements made. They all fit into what is unfolding. Matthew records a cry for help. Luke records a statement of ultimate death. And Mark records a rebuke of the Lord Jesus. Do you not care? This may very well have been Peter. Many believe that Peter is the source of Mark's gospel, and Peter did rebuke Jesus on another occasion. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22 tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. It's just a thought. For the record, Jesus does care. He simply didn't have enough faith in that moment to believe that he really cared. Perhaps since he was all sound asleep in the back of the boat, Peter and the others just said, well, he must not care. He lacks concern. He's just sleeping. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the fact that God permits storms and trials and that he often appears to be quite unconcerned about it really constitutes what is described as the trial of faith. These are the conditions in which our faith is tried and tested, and God allows it. God permits it. Unquote. See, faith must be tested before it can be trusted. It's one thing to learn a spiritual truth, but it's quite another thing to practice that truth in the experiences of life. This entire experience on the Sea of Galilee was a teachable moment. Jesus allowed these things to unfold in order to teach his disciples, in order to teach us that we can confidently trust in him in any and all circumstances, no matter how impossible they might seem, based simply on who he is. For the disciples crying out to Jesus for help, one commentator said this. Kind of interesting on a human level that sailors are appealing to a carpenter to get them out of a storm. Particularly a carpenter who probably didn't even own a boat since he lived in Nazareth, which is miles away from the lake. These guys weren't looking for a human solution, though. They knew that they had to go to the one who possesses divine power. So, they were certainly right in calling out to Jesus. He had already clearly shown previously that he had access to divine power. But as they cried out to him, they did so in so much fear that it exposed the weakness of their faith. They went running to Jesus because they thought they were going to die. And they knew that Jesus could do something about it. They went in fear rather than in faith. They seriously thought that they were going to drown. They came to Jesus with no confidence. They came with fear. And fear and faith don't go together. Fear says this situation is too overwhelming for me to handle. Faith doesn't deny the circumstances. But it still says God is in control and he's strong enough to handle this. Fear says, I'm not sure I can trust God with this one. Faith says God is in this and he is for me, not against me. He cares for me. Fear focuses on how big the problem is. That's what the disciples were doing. Faith focuses on how much bigger God is. Verse 26a, and Jesus said to his disciples, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Just as he contrasted between those who left Jesus and those who followed here, Matthew contrasts the little faith of his disciples with the great faith of the Gentile centurion. The Greek word translated faith here is ologopistos, and in context it means a lack of confidence in Christ. Little faith in Christ. Confidence can be defined as having full trust in someone, belief in the strength and the trustworthiness and the reliability of a person, assurance. So little faith is lacking confidence. It's lacking full trust, lacking assurance, lacking certainty here in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus used this same Greek word once before in his Sermon on the Mount, and it provides for us some background to his reprimand here. In Matthew 6:30, Jesus said, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? his disciples, us included, are not to have concerns, but rather faith, confidence that our Heavenly Father will provide for our basic necessities, food, clothing, shelter. Likewise, we are to have confidence that God will provide all that he knows we need in the midst of our trials and our tribulations, in all circumstances. Always remembering that his ways are not always our ways. R.T. France writes, "Cowardice in such a situation shows that they do not take God's fatherly care seriously, which is the essence of practical faith. It is not that the danger is not real, for surely Galilean fishermen know when they are in serious danger, but that God is not limited by the natural forces he created," unquote. You see, Jesus expected trust in God, trust in him, trust in his word, regardless of how bad the circumstances were, regardless of what the disciples thought the consequences would be. After all, Jesus said, "We're going to the other side. I'm not taking you out into the middle of the sea so you can drown." Love this working definition of faith. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of the circumstances and consequences. Faith is confident obedience to God's word, not our feelings, not other people's feelings, not what's going on around us. Confident obedience in God's word in spite of the circumstances and consequences. Faith is a decision to believe, period. You choose by an act of your will and by the power of the Holy Spirit to confidently trust God to do what he has promised. And to do so no matter what the circumstances may be saying and no matter what the consequences might be. Again, Jesus said, "Let's get into the boat and we're going to go to the other side." Did they actually think that this one who came, who was the one who was telling people that he was the Son of God, he was telling people that he was God, and ultimately would go to the cross, you think that God would just lead him into the middle of the sea and just drown everybody? No. Not at all. Verse 26a again. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, or you of little faith?'" You see how Jesus answered the question for them? Invert what Jesus said. "Because you have little faith, you're afraid. The reason you've lost control, the reason you are giving into panic, is because you aren't trusting me. You aren't trusting in my word." Elsewhere in the Gospels, Luke quotes Jesus in this way, "Where is your faith?" Mark writes, "Have you still no faith?" The NET says from Mark, "Don't you have any faith yet?" The key to this supposed discrepancy is timing. Jesus' statements in Mark and Luke come after Jesus calmed the sea. So he did say all these things. Before the miracle, "Why are you afraid?" It's because you have little faith. After the miracle, "Why are you afraid?" Or, "Where is your faith? Don't you have any faith yet? Couldn't you simply trust in my word? I said we are going to the other side. Couldn't you believe me for this?" It's clear what the disciples should have done. Should have ridden out the storm in a certain confidence that they would make it to the other side simply because Jesus said so. Jesus wanted them to have confident obedience in his word, no matter what the circumstances or the consequences were. Verse 26b. "Then Jesus rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." Mark tells us the very words Jesus spoke. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of these driving winds, in the midst of the waves piling up and getting into the boat, in the midst of these fearful men, Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And God said, and it was so. The wind and the sea recognized the voice of their creator. At their maker's command, the wind stopped instantly, and the waves immediately ceased as well. critics will say, well, I've seen wind come fast and leave fast. And I would agree with that. But waves do not. It could take hours. It could take hours after winds die down for the seas to become calm again. Jesus spoke. God said, peace. And the wind stopped and the water became as clear as glass. The Bible is clear. All things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is why, my brothers and sisters, the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus. He is their maker. He is their sustainer. John Calvin describes creation with this Latin term, theatrum gloriae. He says the world is a grand theater in which God's power, wisdom, goodness, and glory are on public display, unquote. Certainly on that day, on the Sea of Galilee, was a theatrum gloriae, a grand theater where God's power and wisdom and glory were put on public display. I'm not sure on this, but I'm thinking that when the disciples went to Jesus, fearful for their lives, that all they wanted him to do was keep them alive. And they knew he could. However, I don't think it ever entered their minds that Jesus would basically stand up in the boat and say, peace be still, and everything would stop. I don't think it ever entered their mind that Jesus would literally command the winds and the waves and they would obey him. Thus, verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Put another way, who by simply saying, peace be still, could do this other than God himself? It was God who rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deepest, through a desert, Psalm 106:9. It is God alone who rules the raging of the sea, and when its waves rise, he stills them, Psalm 89:9. God is the only one who, according to the psalmist in Psalm 107:29, can make a storm be still and the waves of the sea hushed. No wonder they were marveling. No wonder they were astonished. And as they continued to attempt to comprehend this Jesus whom they were following, they were suddenly conscious that they were in the presence of one who is greater than just Lord, as seen in a title, greater than just a teacher, greater than just a master, one who was more than just a miracle worker and an exorciser of demons. He had authority over creation. It is one thing to know Jesus as a healer, one who could tap into God's authority. But it was another to observe his sovereign power over creation. This shattered their up to then perception of who Jesus was. So they marveled, what sort of man is this? They were wrestling with the biblical truth that only God can control creation. At this point, it is enough that the question was posed. In time, it will be answered by the disciples themselves. I want you to turn one last place to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're not going to read all these verses, but in beginning in verse 22, there's probably a heading in your Bible that says, Jesus walks on water. Once again, Jesus' disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're in the midst of another storm. This time there's no record that they're filled with great fear because of the storm. Yet they all of a sudden see this figure walking towards them on the water, and they think it's a ghost, and they were filled with fear. But then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." Jesus, their master, their teacher, their Lord, he's walking on water. And all of a sudden, he motions for Peter to come out of the boat, and Peter's walking on water until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and then he begins to sink. But then they get back into the boat and take a look at verses 32 and 33. It says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So after the first storm, they asked themselves, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy that can heal physical issues, can exorcise demons, and can actually control the weather?" After the second storm, there were no questions asked, no wondering. This man, Jesus, was standing in their midst, and they acknowledged him for who he is, the Son of God, and they worshiped him as such. This passage of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the storms of our lives. Yes, we have storms. Yes, Jesus will come. And he may not take the storm away, but he'll walk through it with us. But it's about him and who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is to be worshiped as such. So I close with this same question to everyone: who is this Jesus? If you simply believe he was a good man, or a good teacher, or a good speaker, or a miracle worker, or a leader of religion, you are seriously and fatally mistaken. There's no allowance whatsoever for such thought. And yes, you did hear me say fatally. Because what you believe about Jesus is a life or death proposition. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, believe in what he accomplished on the cross, believe in who he says he is, and you will have eternal life. Believe in Jesus as anything but the Savior, and you will experience judgment and eternal condemnation. So who is this Jesus? Allow me to borrow some of the words that Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost. People, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Rather, this Jesus God raised up, and he is now exalted at the right hand of God. Let all of you therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom was crucified. That is who Jesus is in a nutshell. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the people who were listening were cut to the heart. They heard who Jesus was, and the word of God cut to their heart. They were convicted. They were convicted that Jesus came and died for their sins, because Jesus didn't have to die for their own sins. They were convicted that the only way that they could be saved from their sins was not going to temple, not going through the sacrificial system, not going through the priest, but to come to Jesus. They cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Well, you can add Jesus to your life at present. Just kind of mix him in with everything else. It'll make everything better." He didn't say, "Well, you know, I said a lot of hard stuff, but I do want you to know that if you trust Jesus, you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy and your life's just going to be wonderful." No, Peter said, "Repent. Acknowledge your sins. Turn away from your sins. Turn to God. And you will be forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will become a child of God." If you're here this morning, or you're listening to this, and you've never acknowledged your sins before God, you've never repented of them, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no other place to turn. Can't turn to yourself. Can't turn to your works. Can't turn to a priest or a church or religion. Can't turn to fate. There's nowhere else to go. The Bible is clear. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven but Jesus' name given to men by which we must be saved. For those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, let us worship him for who he is. Let us enter into the scriptures looking for Jesus. Don't go into the scriptures looking for something I need today or something that will speak to me today. Look for Jesus. Because when you look for Jesus, you will find Jesus, and he knows what you need. And he will minister to your needs. But if you go in there looking for the Bible to speak to you or looking for something you need that day, you may get that, but you're going to leave Jesus behind. Go into the scriptures, look for Jesus, worship Jesus. Worship him for who he is. Worship him for what he has done. Worship him for what he continues to do. Acknowledging that he is in the midst of every experience of life, that he celebrates our joys with us, that he goes through the storms with us, sometimes allowing the storms to continue, and at other times bringing peace, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will preserve us through all of life, and he will bring us to the other side. He will bring us to heaven one day because he's promised to do so. And it is so assured that we who are believers in Jesus Christ one day will go to the other side, we will go to heaven, that God already sees us as glorified. He already sees us in the finished state. Worship Jesus. In your notes, I've included the Ligonier Ministry statement on Christology. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to take that out, and I want to read this together. This is our Jesus. This is why we worship our Jesus. This is why we run to him no matter what's going on, because he is Jesus. Let's read this together. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. As believers, we have just proclaimed our Jesus. Won't those of you who do not believe consider what you've witnessed and heard out of God's word today? It is most obvious that Jesus far surpasses who you may consider him to be at this point in your life. If you continue to reject Jesus as both Lord and Christ, you will die in your sins and you can expect nothing but eternal condemnation. But if you will repent and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says God will no longer see you as a sinner but as his righteous child. You will therefore now have no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus, and you will enjoy, along with all other believers, a home with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. I plead with you, if you don't know Jesus today, to lay down your rebellion and embrace Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the righteous one, who died for your sins so that you might live. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. And we thank you for you, Holy Spirit, who brought glory to Jesus today, who taught us, who challenged us, and brought glory to the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that all of us, including myself, each day in anything that we're going through, we'll have confident obedience in what your word tells us based upon who Jesus is. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences are, let us run to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith.